your seats. Go ahead and make your way to Mark chapter 1. We're walking through this entire gospel, the gospel according to Mark. There are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the second one, the gospel of Mark, is the shortest one. And I told you as we got started that Mark is kind of like a photojournalist. He's taking little snapshots of the life of Jesus and showing us who he is. And that's exactly what we've been doing as we're walking through the early verses of chapter 1 of the gospel according to Mark. And now we're going to come to verse 21 and walk through the rest of chapter 1. Now let me just set the stage this way. If we have our choice, all of us, our choice would be to be in situations that we feel like we are in control. We all like that, don't we? No one likes to be in a situation where you feel like you're out of control or you're not able to control. I mean, there are some small illustrations of that. I mean, for me, you know, I end up driving all the time. So if I end up with my wife in the car and I'm a passenger and she's the driver, it's very unsettling, okay? Not because my wife's a bad driver. She's not. She's more cautious and careful than I am. But I'm not in control. I can't put on the brake. I can't push the gas. I can't turn the steering wheel. I'm not in control. You multiply that thousands of times over in our life, and if we are given a choice, we choose to be in situations that we're in control and choose to avoid those situations where we're not in control. But as we live out life, we realize there are a lot of things in this life that we can never control. I mean, think about it. We just mentioned some of those, sickness and disease. I can imagine that's probably one of the struggles that Blake and Tess are going through right now, and their daughter has kidney cancer. She's 2 years old. They feel like they it's out of their control. It's tough for us because we can't fix everything. When you think about the pain of loss, when somebody loses someone that's in their family, a mother, or father, or husband, or a wife, or a child, and you're dealing with that pain and loss, I mean, we can't control that. We want to control it, but we can't control it. And then it leads us to the ultimate example of a problem that we can't control, and it's the problem of sin. No one on their own can conquer the problem of sin. We cannot defeat sin on our own. We can't control sin on our own. We can't make up for our sin on our own. It is beyond our ability. Even when we become believers, you know, Paul makes the confession, the very things that I want to do, I end up not doing, and the very things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And what he's saying is, a believer, sometimes we realize, we see it illustrated, that we have trouble controlling our own flesh. The sin problem is bigger than we are. And that really is where Mark is getting to. He's getting to that heart of the message of the gospel, and that is meaning good news. The good news is, Jesus is greater than our sin. And that's the good news for us. So last week, when Jesus is starting his ministry, and he calls out Peter and Andrew, James and John, we saw that call, calls out Matthew in chapter 2. Now, we really answer the question, why follow Jesus? Jesus told them, follow me. That's the life of a believer, follow me. The people that were baptized testified, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the definition of a Christian. So we want to answer the question. I think Mark helps us answer the question. Why follow Jesus? Out of all people that other people say, this is the person you ought to follow or this is the God you ought to follow, why follow Jesus? And Mark makes a definitive argument. And in essence, what he says is, the bottom line is this. Jesus alone has the authority to make all things new. He alone has that power and authority. And so what Mark does is, true to his form, he takes these little snapshots in the life of Jesus, four of them we're going to look at, and he just gives picture after picture after picture after picture. Let's just look at them. Down in verse 21, it says, and they went into Capernaum. Capernaum was the central kind of focal point in Galilee of Jesus' early ministry. And it says, immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Now, it's interesting. They had good teachers in the synagogue. They knew the law. They taught it well. We don't know the content of Jesus' message, but we do know this. The way he taught and what he taught was so different from any teacher they had ever heard The people were amazed at his teaching and saw him teaching as one who himself had authority, not like anybody else they'd ever heard in their life. And so it tells us down in verse 23, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are," and this is the title, "the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. That had to be just a scary, frightening experience in the synagogue. This was not something that normally happened. It never happened. Okay? It says, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." So what he said got their attention. What he did drove the message home. And they said, "New teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Now, when you think about this story, and we're thinking about the theme, what Mark is doing is making clear to us why we should follow Jesus. It is because he has authority like no other. He has the authority and the authority alone to make all things new. And for example, he has the authority over demons, and it displays his power. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus went in the synagogue, as was his custom, to declare the good news of the gospel. And it said, Mark says, and immediately this man with an unclean spirit confronts him. It's interesting. Here you have the unholy and the holy in the same room. And the unholy confronts the holy. It's a reminder of one of the themes in the Gospels that's revealed throughout all the Scripture, is that there is a divine conflict, an ever-present conflict between God and Satan. And this man, possessed by a demon, confronts Jesus. And he says, "What do you have to do with us?" And he calls him the Holy One. It's interesting, that title, when you think about that title, it's only used in one other person in the Bible. It's actually in the Old Testament, the Holy One of God. It's used of Samson. Now, I'm not saying that Samson was Jesus in the Old Testament, but Samson is a type of what is to come. He was one of the deliverers, the judges of Israel in their own disobedience, times of disobedience. But he was the strong man in the Old Testament who brought down the building in his own death and killed more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. Now, you think about some of the similarities. Jesus was from Nazareth, and Samson took a Nazarite vow. But the strongest connection is that Samson was referred to in the same way, the Holy One of God. So just as in his death, he became the deliverer of Israel, in Jesus' death, he became the deliverer. He took out sin, death, and the grave in his death and resurrection. So when you think about just this one little episode in the life of Jesus, confronted by this man possessed by a demon, and Jesus has the authority to cast it out, after convulsing the demon comes out of him, the man's life is changed. Everyone there is amazed. They're astounded by his words and the witness of his acts. They don't know what to do with it, but they're astounded by it. What is the application for us? What comes home to us? Well, the first thing is, we just need to realize that this same Jesus lives in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that he is the one who has freed us from the dominion and power of sin and Satan. He's the one who gives us victory. He's the one who is able. So this flesh that we battle, that we wrestle with, and we fail so often, the victory's not going to be found in us getting stronger on our own or more determined in our mind. It's more reliant on the person of Christ who lives in us. He is our victory. And for the person who doesn't yet know Christ, it's just a great reminder. No matter what you're battling, what you're facing, what things have caused you great struggle in your life, Jesus is the one who brings the victory. Jesus is the one who is able to win the day. He has the power to do it. And Mark quickly moves on, takes that story, moves right on. He went from a very public event to one much more personal and private. In verse 29, it says, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And so he's at the house of Simon and Andrew, all right? He's in Capernaum. Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And so Simon's mother-in-law is sick. She has a fever. And it says, and immediately they told Jesus about her. And he came, took her by the hand, and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. It's remarkable. And you got to understand, Peter and Andrew, James and John have just started following Jesus. They heard the call, and they followed him. And now they're seeing these visible demonstrations of his power. In this instance, they see Jesus' authority over sickness and learn that it was a display of his compassion. Anytime that Jesus heals, it's a display of compassion. He has great compassion for us. It's amazing in this situation. There's no crowds around. It's just a small crowd. It's just the people of the house. And Jesus heals her of a fever. Now, that was so dramatic, what happened in the synagogue, what happened inside this house, that as people left there, they continued to spread the word. It says in verse 32, at evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. So you can imagine, word starts to spread. This man who was possessed by a demon is now set free. This lady who was sick, now she's serving them and she's well instantaneously. As they went out from that house, it's hard to keep that to yourself. And they started to spread the news. And just like we're going to see in chapter 2, the town just starts bringing everybody that's sick, everyone that they felt like maybe possessed by a demon. This man has the authority. This man has the power. He's already demonstrated it. I think that the thing that we need to notice in this one episode in the life of Jesus is that Jesus has great compassion on us because this is not how things were meant to be. Just think about it this way. When we see people who get sick and see problems in our society, it is all evidence of a fallen world. Sin is wreaking havoc in the lives of people day in and day out. Now, the particular sickness that you may have, the cold, may not be a result of direct sin that you have just committed, but it is a result of this fallen world that we live in. Everything about this world is not the way it was supposed to be. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. Watch the news for just 10 minutes and you know that. But even when it comes to the world of sickness and disease, it's because of this fallen world. The sins of Adam and Eve ushered into a new day, a bad day on this planet, and it wreaks havoc in everyone's life. Ultimately, we see the consequences of sin in the fact that people die. Every single time I do a funeral, I'm reminded of the wages of sin is death. What Jesus shows in this instance is he has ultimate authority. And his authority over sickness displays his great compassion. You say, well, God doesn't heal everybody. Not on this side of heaven, he doesn't. Not on this side of heaven. Every one of us in this room have seen people that have suffered with physical illnesses and battled those. You may be battling those yourself. There's nothing encouraging about that. Sometimes through the process of suffering, though, God, through the work of His Holy Spirit, produces a holiness in us that far exceeds our happiness and comfort that we so desire with our hearts. But at the end of the day, here's what we know. The Jesus who had the authority and power to heal sicknesses here on this earth has ultimate authority and power to heal us all. And at the end of the day, if you know Jesus, your life will be far different in the life to come. I mean, think about the Apostle John recording the words in Revelation chapter 21. Talking about Jesus, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and there shall be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, that's good news, isn't it? And think about it. In the life to come, there are no hospitals, and doctors are out of a job. Amen? That's a good place for an amen, okay? And not if you're a doctor, I guess. Good news is you're not going to need any money in heaven, all right? That's good news, too. There's no more pain. There's no more sickness. There are no more struggles in relationship. Everything's made new. And what we have here in the person of Jesus, the embodiment of God, God in the flesh on this earth, he's given us a little glimpse of the power and authority he has that ultimately will be fully displayed in this world, the world that we know and call heaven, that will be our home. In essence, at the end of the day, Jesus makes all things new. And that's a blessing. He goes from that story, and so just rapid fire movement. Encounter in the synagogue while Jesus is teaching with a man that's possessed by a demon. Let me just say this. Mark is, in this first chapter, just testifying, one testimony after another, that you would know that Jesus is God. He wants us to know that. He's not a God. He's not a prophet. He is God, the God of all creation on this earth. And so he's given one testimony after another. Remember at his baptism, at the baptism of Jesus, when he's baptized by John the Baptist, we have God the Son being baptized, God the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and God the Spirit descending as a, what? A dove. The entire Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, one God in one event. Okay, all of heaven testifying that Jesus is God. He goes in the synagogue, he's teaching, a man possessed by a demon, and the demon confronts him and says, "What do you have to do with us, O Holy One of God?" Hell itself and the demons of hell confessing the same testimony. In fact, he says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So he's just getting the message loud and clear. Loud and clear that Jesus is unique. He has all authority and all power. And then in verse 35, another episode. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. So Jesus got up before everybody else, slipped out of the house, went out into the mountainside, got by himself, and he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. So the disciples sleep later than Jesus, okay? So if you sleep late, just say you're in good company because Simon and the rest of those early guys slept late as well. They found Jesus and they said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." That just makes sense. This man that can cast out demons, can heal people. Now everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." In other words, that's why I stepped onto the public stage to preach the good news of the gospel. And he went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Now, here's another example of Jesus' authority. Jesus' authority over his disciples displays his commitment to his mission. There are two words, when you think about the ministry of Jesus, that are paramount in his life. One is the word prayer, and two is the word preaching. It is a good reminder, Jesus is always a good example for us. And he's being an example at this point to show us that the life of a follower of Jesus is empowered by communion with the Father. We need to pray. We need to get alone by ourselves with the God who loves us and saves us and talk to him. Have fellowship with him through prayer, so that God can work in our life, prepare us for the ministry he's called us to, and that praying will be followed by preaching. Now, I know in American society, anytime you say preaching, it kind of takes on a negative connotation because we equate that with someone getting on to you. You know, if your mom is correcting you, even as a teenager, some people, they'll say, "Well, stop preaching at me," because it's negative. Even in some circles today, with pastors I go to speak to, they don't call each other preachers. They call themselves communicators or speakers. But in the scripture, this is not a negative word. Preaching means to proclaim the good news about Jesus, the hope that we have in our Savior. And he's not just giving an example of proclaiming the message that's just for the disciples. It's for all of those who are disciples of Jesus. Now, sometimes I think we think about our witness in the world, so I'm just going to live a godly life, hoping that my life speaks loud enough so that people can hear it. I hope you do live a godly life that honors and glorifies the Lord. But the scripture is clear, and Jesus' own example is clear, that we need to testify concerning the good news of the gospel. We need to proclaim it with our lips and to share it with others in this world. And you know what? All of us have the opportunity to do that. In fact, as we're getting ready for Easter, we're just a month away, and We asked you a few weeks ago, we gave you cards that says, who's your one? Who's one person in your life that you know that needs to know Jesus that God has put in your life so that you can make him known? And we're to be praying for them and inviting them. And the hope is that we'll bring them on Easter Sunday, and we're going to proclaim the hope of the gospel like we do each week on Easter Sunday, and we pray for their salvation. Well, it may not be in the service that they clearly hear the gospel that changes their life. It may be in a one-on-one conversation that you have with them. And you and I have the opportunity to testify, and we should testify to concerning the goodness of God's grace. Now, I'll tell you this. This is just one thing that happens in my life. When I'm praying for somebody to be saved, God so works in me, the next time that I see them, the first question on my mind and on my heart is not, how are you doing? It's, do you know the Lord? I mean, that's what really is on my heart. When I'm not praying for them, sometimes I have a conversation, don't even think about it. And so I just want to encourage you in your own prayer time, getting alone with God, spending time with him. Let's pray for people that we know that need to know Jesus. Let's pray for God to work in their heart. Pray for their heart to be soft and receptive to the gospel, and pray for them to come to know Jesus, and then share it with them. Proclaim the gospel of hope. So, let's just say this. Jesus was doing exactly what he came to do. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 61, it reveals what the Messiah, the Savior, will do. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. That was his mission. His message was one of hope and salvation in his name. And then Mark just moves quickly on to the next scene. He says this down in verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. And it says, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. Now we read that, when we're so far removed from the circumstances of this situation that we almost read it with a dullness in our heart. But we need to understand, disease of leprosy, you were an outcast. You were separated from everyone else. I mean, I've told you the story before when I went to India, but I remember visiting the leper colony outside the city, walled and fenced. They could not fellowship or communicate with anyone else. We took very bold steps on that mission trip, in their eyes, to go inside that leper colony and worship with them on a Sunday, and then build cages for chickens so they could have eggs and set them outside the city gates, and people would buy the eggs and leave them money, and that's the way they could buy other food and supplies that they needed for their colony. But they had been segregated from their families, their friends. They didn't have any relationship with anyone else but those that were lepers. When their children, before they would get to be 2 years old, they'll take them to an orphanage and they would leave them so that their children wouldn't contract the disease that they had. It's a heartbreaking life. And this man comes up to Jesus in this desolate place. And so it's like this one-on-one personal encounter. He falls down at his feet and he says, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus reaches out his hand, like complete disregard for his own health. He reaches out a hand, he touches the man, and he says, I will be clean. Now, Jesus knew what he was doing. The disciples, on the other hand, if they were with him and saw this, they were probably totally appalled at what Jesus did. Could be that in this one glimpse in chapter 1, Mark has given us a little foreshadowing of what was to come in the cross. Jesus would become unclean so that we would be made clean. Pretty powerful picture, isn't it? Pretty powerful. It's amazing in that situation that Jesus displays authority over impurity by just displaying the heart of the gospel. And he makes the man clean. Now, when I get to any end of any sermon, it's not a big, long theological question I ask. It's just a question that I ask in my own heart. And that is, just so what? We talk about all this stuff in the scripture. What does it mean? What difference does it make in my life? How does it change me? And I think there are a couple of things that we can make note of today that are very important for us to see. When Jesus enters the synagogue, the demon-possessed man left. When Jesus enters Peter's house, the fever was defeated and left. And when Jesus enters the desolate place and confronted by the leper, the disease left. In every one of those cases, Mark wants us to see that Jesus' authority is unmatched. It's unmatched. He stands alone in power and authority. He alone is God. I think about that testimony. I think about early in the church. You might remember at the gate called Beautiful when Peter encountered the man that was lame and he healed him. You know, he was healed. And then Peter went to Solomon's portico, preached the gospel, and was arrested. He was before the council of ruling Jews. And they were saying, what name or authority did you do these things? They knew it wasn't in his own name. And at the end of that defense, Peter makes that powerful statement. He said, there is no salvation. There's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Is that the name of Jesus? Then I think about the Apostle Paul. Man, he despised Christians. He persecuted Christians. And when he encountered Christ, his life was forever changed. And when he writes about Jesus later in Philippians chapter 2, it's a marvelous description of who Jesus is in Philippians 2. It'd be great to sit down this afternoon and read that. In describing him, he said, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And listen to this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Pretty powerful, isn't it? So you say, well, still, what does that, so what? Well, if you're here today and you've been battling for hope and meaning and significance and purpose, you've been wrestling with forgiveness and the sin that's in your own life, what Mark is saying, there is only one that can bring the victory. And that is Jesus. He alone has the authority to forgive sin. Here's the good news, though. Whoever believes in him will be saved. That's a promise, isn't it? It's not empty. It's fulfilled every single time. He who is faithful will surely do it. It's a good word, isn't it? For those who are believers, here's what it means for us. You and I know this, but I think sometimes we forget it. We are not alone in this world. When you come to know Christ, your personal Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit of God comes into your life, and He dwells in you. He is always with you. So Christ Himself dwelling in you, and He is our hope. Now, when you think about the kind of authority that Jesus demonstrated, and the victory that's found in him. That's why Paul could write in Philippians chapter 4 that we are to be anxious for nothing. Why? Because Christ Jesus is our victory. He has ultimate authority. He has ultimate power. No matter what we face in this life, we are not alone. When I was a little kid, I was not the kind of kid, you know, there's all kinds of kids, but I was not the kind of kid that was reckless. You know, the kind of kids that just have so much courage and boldness and they're just fearless. Some of you probably have kids like that, you know. They just will run through anything. You know, no matter what the challenge is, they're just not afraid. I was not that kid. I wasn't the scaredy cat, but I was a kid. If a situation called for reasonable fear, I had it, okay? And I can remember multiple occasions where my dad would sense that we're doing something, and I was afraid. We were just talking about this yesterday. I don't know if any of y'all remember the ride at Six Flags. It was just one of these riverboat rides. And I remember the explorer you're supposed to be with. But the little commentator on the boat, it was a real hokey thing when I think back now on it. But when I was, you know, I was eight, it was real life. Man, we're going through the jungle. And this guy would say, in the middle of the ride, he'd say, "Watch out! The Indians are about to fire their arrows." And this little plastic boat with plastic Indians and plastic bows would come floating out like that. And he'd say, "Hit the floor." And I hit the floor. I was the only one on the entire boat that hit the floor. I was like, "I'm not getting shot. Bunch of dumb people up here." So anyway, I'd have those reasonable moments of fear. And I can remember certain situations where my dad would just notice that I'm afraid. And he would reach down and he'd say, "All right, hold my hand. Don't worry. I've got this." And suddenly, I was good. Because my dad can't handle it. Okay? Now, I was already with him. And I was afraid. It's like when I wasn't paying attention. My dad was standing right there with me until he bent down and said, "Hey, hold my hand. I got this. You'll be okay." And what Mark is doing in this first chapter, believers, Christians, followers of Jesus, he's showing us the authority of Jesus. And in preserving it for us, it's like God our Father is bending down, looking at us in the midst of our sickness and trials and worry about the next job and what's going to happen tomorrow and what's going to happen with our kids. And he's looking at us and saying, "Hey, don't worry. I got this." He changes everything. You say, "Well, but he may not make my pain go away. Not on this side of heaven, he may not. But there is victory coming." Okay? There is victory coming. I mean, there's a reason why Paul wrote, "O death, where is your sting? And O grave, where is your victory?" Because there are people that on this side of heaven suffer, and it looks like sin, hell, and the grave is winning the day. But when you know Jesus, the victory is just yet to come. So what he's saying to us as believers is, listen, take heart. Life is full of challenges that you can't control. But life has no challenges that I can't win the day on. So put your trust in me. So you may be here today and you're a believer, and yet worry is still getting the best of you. You're just worrying about everything. It's just winning. There's more worry present in your life than faith in God. It's because all the things in our lives just hit us in the face every day. Okay? Listen to the voice of the Father today. That's why I say you read this book, you hear his voice. You read Mark chapter 1, Jesus is grabbing your hand and looking you in the eye and saying, "Don't worry, I got this." And he's just giving four little snapshots to say, "You believe me now? There is nothing too great that God is not able." We sing the song, we just need to believe its lyrics. How great is our God?